Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. As we look at verses 7 down through verse 23 together, the first thing I want us to see this morning is the preparation for the Passover that we read in verses 7 through 13. The preparation for the Passover meal. Now we read in verse 7 that the day of unleavened bread, which was, according to the accounting of the Jewish calendar, at this point on a Thursday, the month of Nisan, on the 14th of that month. It is on this day of the unleavened bread that the killing of the lamb that was to be eaten at the Passover meal was to be slaughtered, to take into the temple, killed there, and then brought and prepared for the Passover meal. Now you'll know that the Passover meal was the meal commemorating Israel's release from the Egyptian bondage, and where the bitter herbs and the lamb and the other things that were laid out on the plate and there before the table, where they would celebrate their release from bondage from Egypt. Now in verse 8, we see that Jesus desires to go and celebrate this meal with his disciples, particularly the 12. And so Jesus, we're told in verse 8, chooses Peter and John, two of his closest disciples, to go and prepare this celebration together. Now, probably why he chooses to, according to the commentators, is that it was two people who were to take the Passover lamb into the temple to present to be sacrificed, to then be brought back to the house for the celebration of the Passover. So Peter and John are selected for the celebration to go to take the lamb, to bring it back, to eat it with the 12 disciples together and with Jesus. In verse 9, we read that they asked Jesus, Peter and John, where they were to go to make the preparations for this Passover. They obviously didn't know at this point. They didn't assume, well, it must be Lazarus's house or it must be somebody else's. They don't know, and they ask the Lord for direction where they are to go and to prepare for this meal. And then in verse 10, we read that Jesus gives both specific and unspecific directions to them. Notice in verse 10, he says, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters and then speak to the master." We're told that he gives very specific direction. Go into this city, which was probably Bethany. Go into the city. When you enter into the city, you will see a man with a jug, which is probably a bit unusual. According to the commentators, a man would typically carry water in a water skin, an animal skin, and it would be a woman who would carry the vessel. It may have been somewhat unusual for them to see that. But a very specific man, when they enter into the city, they will see this man. They get very specific direction to follow this man into that particular house. They are to talk to the master of that house about the preparation of the room that he had for them. So there were some very specifics some particulars that they could not miss where they were supposed to go. But at the same time, there were also unspecific direction. What house is it to be? Well, if you were standing there in the midst of them, unless you went with Peter and John, you would not know which house that was. Who is the master of that house? Ask the disciples at that point, even ask Peter and John, they would not be able to tell you. So they have some very specific directives, but they also have some unspecific directives where if you were standing in that group of people, you would not know where for sure that they were going. So we read that this happened, and they indeed obeyed what Christ told them. Notice in verse 11 then, they are to do this. They are go to the master of the house. The master will show them the room. And then in verse 13 we read that they went and found it just as he said to them. They walked into the town. Oh, look at that. A man carrying a pot of water. They walked into the house following that servant. There's the master of the house who happens just to be home. They say something about the teacher. They didn't use the name of Jesus. They just said the teacher is ready for his room for the Passover. And the master takes him up and shows them the upper room, either on the roof or the second story where they are to be preparing the Passover. It was just as they said. Now, there is some bit of speculation here whether this was all completely prepared by the Lord and prearranged. But even if it was prearranged, we still see his sovereignty in the midst of this. How is that? Well, he doesn't tell them what house to go to, but he knows and foresees by his omniscience that when they walk into the city, at the very moment walking into the city, there will be a man carrying a pitcher. He doesn't tell the man, it's not prearranged, when you see Peter and John be standing there with your pot of water ready to go in and then kind of this kind of staged thing. No, Jesus foresees and uses his sovereignty and divine knowledge to say, when you walk in this city, at the very moment you do, there will be a man who will be carrying a pitcher of water. He will go into the exact house. And so you see the point. We see that Jesus is at least doing two things in this account and what Luke is telling us. First of all, Jesus is showing his sovereignty and control of the whole situation. Even if there has been some pre-planning with the master of this house, he foresees certain knowledge about where the servant is going to be. Well, what if John and Peter got distracted on the way and the guy happened not to be there? That's not going to happen. Jesus prophesies the man will be there. Well, what if the master gets caught up in the temple? It won't happen. The master will be there even as he's declared. What if the room isn't ready? The room will be ready just as he declares. Not a staged incident to make things look right, but Jesus drawing on his divine sovereignty and foreknowledge to do this. That's one thing he's doing, is revealing that in every circumstance and everything that is going on at this point is clearly under his sovereignty and control. The second thing that this passage is probably revealing to us is that while he is revealing the place of his Passover meal, he's also at the same time concealing it. Who is he concealing that from? Well, remember, Judas has returned. And if he said, go to Lazarus's house, or go to whoever's house for the serving of the Passover, Judas would then know where to go. Judas would then know, okay, I can betray Christ in the absence of the multitude and the whole Passover meal and the whole wonderful upper room discourse would be overtaken by the soldiers. They would be in the midst of the upper room, there ready to establish the Lord's Supper, giving the upper room discourse. And because Judas would have known where they were going, he could have betrayed him early and ruined everything. But Jesus will not allow that to happen because he has things yet to do. He has things yet to say, and no one will stop him. He will not go to the cross. He will not be arrested until he is ready, until the point and the time he is determined. So there go Peter and John, perhaps scratching their heads, saying, why didn't he just tell us we were supposed to go? You really think a guy carrying a jug is good? Well, what if there are like 10 guys carrying a jug? You know, what kind of conversation they would have had? But it was just as they said. They walked in, they go, hey, John, look at that. The guy's carrying a pitcher of water and he's going into that house. Well, let's follow him. That's what the Lord said. And Peter turns to John and says, well, hey, there's the master of the house. They knew him. They may not have known him. The teacher said, there's a room ready. Ah, yes, it's ready. Let's go right up here. And it was just as he had said. So at this same point, he is demonstrating his sovereignty, but also concealing from Judas, which also is a display of his control of every point of the situation. So that's the preparation of the Passover, verses 7 through 13. And now notice the institution of the Lord's Supper, beginning with verse 14. In verse 14, we read that the hour had come to take of this meal. It's probably somewhere around 6 o'clock that they would have gathered together in this house. Now Peter and John have returned, and it was just as you said. And at the appointed hour, the disciples then make their way, probably out to Bethany, into the house. And for the first time, Judas now knows where they're going to hold the Passover. At this point, it is technically Friday. Sundown on Thursday night, the 14th of Nisan, now has technically moved in to Friday, the day that they could legitimately eat the Passover before the Sabbath. So Jesus arrives with all the apostles, the 12 apostles with him, and they sit down together to eat this Passover meal. And then Jesus expresses in verse 15 the great fervent desire he had. This is something he has been longing for. This is something that he has greatly desired. This is something that he has looked to as a very special occasion. And finally, there's a sense, now we can do this. Now some very special things are going to happen. And what he tells them in verse 15 is that this is a precursor to his suffering. Notice in verse 15, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, there's probably a play on words here. The word Passover is the Greek word pascha. The word suffer is pascho. So you can hear even in that word, pascha or pascho. With great desire, I have desired to eat this pascha before I pascho. Because the Passover itself was the demonstration of the suffering and the death of the Lamb. And he is that fulfillment of that Lamb. And then in verse 16, we read of a prophecy. I've desired to do this, but the time is now where I will not eat of this until the kingdom is fulfilled. Jesus here prophesies. Something is going to happen now that will not happen again, he says, until the kingdom. It is fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, there are a number of questions that we could ask along this line. What exactly does it mean that he will not eat of this meal again? What is it we identify as the kingdom of God? What is the fulfillment of the kingdom of God? There are many answers and possible answers to that. But essentially, here's what I believe he is saying. That this meal of celebration, celebrating the death of the Lamb for the release of God's people, he will not eat with his people again until he returns and the consummation of the new heavens and new earth. At that point, there will be a celebration and the eating in the presence of Christ in a great meal like has never been before. And here are two passages why I think that this is probably what he's referring to. Notice back in Luke chapter 14, a passage that we studied earlier last year in Luke chapter 14, or maybe it was the year before, I can't remember now. But somewhere within the past year or two, we studied Luke chapter 14. And notice in verse 15 and 16. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's a wonderful thing. Blessed is the one who's going to do this. And notice how Jesus then responds. Then he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper, invited many. And he sent a servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they make excuses. Finally, they send him out into the streets, and they come, and the supper is filled." You know the parable. Essentially, Jesus is saying during this time that the kingdom of God is like this, that many will be invited, but the supper will not begin until it is filled and the room is filled because of his desire to display his greatness in the giving of that meal. And then we see a more explicit reference over in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19. We read this beginning in verse 9. Revelation 19 and verse 9. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These things are the true sayings of God.'" And following the thought of the book of Revelation, this is at the consummation of the age, at the time of the return of Christ, when he gathers his people together for the great marriage supper The imagery is that of his bride now being prepared. He is betrothed to his bride. It has not yet been consummated in marriage. But when his bride is fully prepared, they will be brought together, eat the marriage supper of, notice, the Lamb. It is still the marriage supper of the Lamb. It still has to do with a Lamb. Just as Passover had as its centerpiece the Lamb, the marriage supper will also have its as its centerpiece the symbol of suffering, the Lamb. And so I believe that's why he could say, the Passover, the Pascha, my suffering, Pascho, and we will eat it again. Not meaning the exact Passover of the Jews, but rather the great celebration of the fulfillment of Passover, the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the bride and the groom will be brought together, there Christ is the centerpiece forever and ever. Now we move down to verse 17. If you go back to Luke chapter 22, we move down to verse 17. Now in verse 17, Luke gives us some information that the other synoptic writers do not give us. Matthew and Mark do not give us. What Luke writes here is unique to him, that there is a first cup. Notice in verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And the other accounts in Matthew and Mark, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, we only have two things that are highlighted. It is the bread first during the meal and then the cup after the meal. But here Luke tells us that he takes a first cup and blesses it, gives thanks for it, and tells them to divide it among themselves. Well, we don't practice that in the Lord's Supper. So what might be the reason for that? What might be going on here? Well, there were actually several stages of the cup of the cups of wine throughout the Passover meal. And we could go through the liturgy of the entire Passover with the different cups and the different places that they would go through. A couple of our families next week, as we've been studying the Egyptians and then the Jews and just looking at history, we're going to be intending to look at the Passover and how it's presently celebrated. And we actually don't even know the details of the New Testament times. It's probably not exactly like what is celebrated now, but there was a certain liturgy of the things they would go through. And what the first thing that would happen is that the host of the Passover meal, usually the husband, usually the father of the house, but in this case, Jesus is establishing, as it were, a new spiritual family. He is the host. What we find him doing is taking a cup and doing what the host would do at the beginning of the meal. He would take the cup and he would bless it, which would inaugurate and show that this is the formal start of the meal. So I think this is probably what is happening. Luke is saying at this point that Jesus inaugurates the meal by doing some unusual things. He says that this is the cup. Notice in verse, as he said, I will eat this no longer. Verse 17, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He is not saying the typical words of the Passover blessing. He is right at the beginning, in the preface coming in of the first cup of the Passover meal, saying something different is getting ready to happen. I'm not going to say the typical Eucharistic blessing. There's something unique that is taking place here. I think that's why Luke includes this in this passage. Now, one of the difficult things to ascertain, which the texts don't tell us, is whether Jesus interwove the Passover institution and what we call the Lord's Supper into the same meal. In other words, did Jesus say, okay, here are the bitter herbs, here's the lamb? Did he go status quo as he has already done, always done, the Jews had always done? Does he do that? And then in the midst of that exact meal, makes these reinstitutions for the bread and the cup? Or does he not go by the liturgy of the Passover at all and overrides that and establish the Lord's Supper? Well, we're not exactly told here. It is the Passover meal. It is said, I desire to eat this Passover, this suffering meal with you. I lean toward an overriding of the Passover and replacement at this point. But if you differed with me on that, I certainly wouldn't argue too much because the text doesn't tell us exactly. But I believe what he is doing is that in the presence of this full meal, which if you ate the Passover, it would be an actual meal that you walked away from and your belly would be full. In the midst of this meal, he establishes what we know now as the Lord's Supper. So the first cup is taken. Jesus again gives the prophecy. I will not drink of this cup until the kingdom of God comes. And then we read what is typically interwoven in the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. Whereas the Passover lamb represented the Passover lamb slaughtered in the Exodus to recognize the suffering of the people of God and their release, he is now doing something radically different. He is now making himself the centerpiece of the meal. The lamb had always been the centerpiece in the past. Now he, as it were, ignores the lamb and points to himself and says, I am the one to die. I am the scapegoat. I am the one who is to suffer. And however much of the Passover elements he brought in, what is clear is he is radically altering the memorial meal in the presence of his disciples. So at this point, he takes bread, which would have been an unleavened, thin, baked bread, much like our matzah that we use for our Lord's Supper. He gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to the apostles and says to them, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And with these words have sparked innumerable controversies in the Christian church. With these very words, some of the most controversial discussions and books and even wars have broken out over such things. The question is at this point, Jesus changing the bread into physical flesh, transubstantiation, so that if somehow you could really see what that bread was, that was his actual body, or was it a representation or symbol reminding them to do in remembrance of him as the years would come and they would practice this together? Well, I think the text itself tells us the answer to that. He says, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this as a memorial or as a remembrance to me. In the very least, it is a memorial. In the very least, it is in remembrance of what Christ for them is about to do, but for us has already done. Now, I spoke with somebody just this past week at Brother Randy's retirement ceremony. I had the opportunity to sit down with a man who's a part of the Episcopal Church, has been with that church for some 70 years. And I was picking his brain, asking him and trying to figure out if he was of one of the more conservative or one of the more liberal denominations or liberal beliefs within Episcopalianism. And in discussing the historical Christian faith with him and found out gladly he believed in a real Christ and a real resurrection, I asked him, what is your worship? What are some of the key tenets? And he said, well, the centerpiece of our worship is the Eucharist, the bread, the wine, etc. He says that is the centerpiece. And I asked him a question about the historical sacrifice of Christ, and he misunderstood me. I was asking him, do you believe Jesus was really crucified on a real cross in a real place called Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? That's what I was asking. And he thought I was asking, is in the Eucharist a real sacrifice taking place? He misunderstood me, and he said, oh, absolutely. There is a real sacrifice taking place in the Lord's Supper, in the Eucharist. Well, I bypassed that because I had some other questions that we talked about, but I knew what he meant and I understood his position. But what do we do with that? Is that what Jesus is saying? That every time you break that bread, every time you take of that cup, that Christ is really being crucified and sacrificed again? That is the strong position, particularly of the Roman Catholic Church. Let us look at just a couple of verses to see that is certainly not the case. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, several verses in Hebrews. What these verses make clear is that Jesus' sacrifice was historically once and for all, never to be repeated again. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Going back to verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, so Christ died once as a sacrifice for sin. Notice also in chapter 10 and verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, that is the sacrifice and offering of the bulls and goats, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That is, that Christ once and for all gave his body, now resurrected at the right hand of God, never to be sacrificed again. He was given a body for sacrifice to the Lord. Notice also in verse 10 then. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That there's been one completed sacrifice. Verse 12. By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So if there's anything clear, is what Jesus is not saying is, here is a meal for you that every time you eat it, I will be re-crucified. Every time you eat it, I will be re-sacrificed. Every time you eat of it, I will lay down as an atonement for sin my life again and again in 1,000, in 100,000 altars all over the world. No, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of what I'm about to do in my physical body and the spilling of my physical blood. Now, if we go back to the Gospel of Luke, if we go back to Luke and look at verse 20, we're told that he adds another element to this remembrance meal. In Luke chapter 22, verse 20, likewise, in other words, in the same way as he had done with the bread, he also gave thanks. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The bread is a memorial of his broken body, not broken in the bones, but broken in its death. And then he says, this cup, notice he doesn't even see the wine of the cup or the juice of the cup is my blood. He simply says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, there's something that is a hugely important statement that he makes here. This is the phrase that he uses, the new covenant. This cup is representative of a new covenant. And for the Jew, the idea of covenant would be ingrained in everything they believed about God. God had made a covenant with Noah. God had made a covenant with Abraham. God had made a covenant with Israel through Moses. Their history was filled with covenants. But there had also been the promise in Jeremiah 31:31 of a new covenant that he would make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And they would understand the covenant as an oath-bound promise by God. God promises to do something. And so Jesus here speaks of that which is forever the new covenant. It's not just a new covenant then and now it's gotten old. It is even now the new covenant. It will forever be the new covenant. It will be the covenant that will never be superseded by anything else. It is the new covenant that exists eternally. And he says, and Scripture teaches that this new covenant is the fulfillment and completion of all the promises of God. While the other covenants were types and shadows leading up to Christ, his death is the fulfillment. And the cup of the covenant is the covenant in his blood. Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, it is his blood that is spilled. And then we read in Hebrews 8:13 that by this new covenant, the old covenant is made obsolete. Well, what does this covenant signify? What does this covenant do? Please turn with me one last time to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 10. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, we read what the nature, actually further than 10, but beginning with verse 7, is a quotation, a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31, the explicit reference to the new covenant in the old covenant scriptures. What is the nature of the new covenant? When Jesus says, the new covenant in my blood, what is he indicating here? Notice in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Let me pause to say that's not just Gentiles he's made a new covenant with, but with Israel itself. The old covenant has been made obsolete, forever put away. There is one new covenant for the house of Israel and Judah. Verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So he describes how the old covenant had failed because of their disobedience. But now notice the nature of the new covenant, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will write my laws in their mind. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says that he will do a divine, sovereign, internal work with those that he makes a covenant with. And that internal work includes the law of God being put into the mind of the people. Not just externally so that they know, but internally so that they might think after that. And then he says, I will write it on their hearts. Not just external laws and commands, but their heart will now desire to keep those commands. Their hearts will not ultimately depart from him. God is going to do a sovereign work with all of the new covenant people, an internal work, and the result of that, I will be their God, they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. There's a difference between the old and the new covenant as marked out in this. And the new covenant's coming makes obsolete the presence of the old covenant. Now what is becoming obsolete is now growing old and ready to vanish. So all of that is wrapped up when Jesus says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Jeremiah 31:31, as we now know it, would come flooding into the minds of the apostles. The new covenant. This is what God prophesied through Jeremiah. The new covenant that our Jehovah God would make with Israel and with Judah. This is a new covenant. This is what God is doing. Here, now, we have the new covenant. And what is it? It is the covenant born in and brought about by the body of Christ and by the blood of our Savior. It is through His sacrifice that this new covenant is being cut and promised to us. And what is it going to do? It is going to write the law of God on the hearts and the minds of the people so that they will not depart from Him. And we will be His God. He will be our God. We shall be His people. He will completely forgive our sins. And all of the sacrifices of the bulls and the goats and the temple, now we understand to some degree, all of that's being made obsolete because of the once and for all sacrifice for Christ. All of that is wrapped up, and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Then we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul repeats this, as he describes to the Corinthians how they should be keeping that, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul understood and Jesus intended for that supper, that meal, to be perpetually practiced within the church as a memorial of his once and for all sacrifice until his return. Now, what is striking here is that it's a celebration meal of death. It is a celebration of the crucifixion of the Son of God. But it is a celebration. And that is the amazing thing. It is the celebration because of what it accomplishes. So we must be careful in the eating, in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We don't forget, we are rejoicing. We are celebrating. The Jews fasted when they wanted to mourn, but they feasted when they wanted to rejoice. And the idea of the Lord's Supper being a somber, cold, dead, oppressive, sad, woe is me celebration makes no sense. It is a sober realization that my sin is so bad, it took the death of the Son of God to make me right with Him. But in the midst of remembering how horrible that is, I'm also at the same time remembering how great that is. Praise the Lord for the death of His Son. Now notice third and last in our text, the notice of a betrayer. We've already seen the preparation for the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now third, the notice of the betrayer. He says in verse 21, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed. During the same night, Jesus announces the means by which He will die. Even there, from their own number, one of you will betray me. I'm going to suffer and die unjustly. And who is the one that will bring that about? One of you. One of the ones that sit here at this table celebrating the Passover meal with me and the institution of a new supper. One of you will betray me. Now we run into something of a dilemma at this point of Luke's accounting. Not a contradiction, but a dilemma. If we compare the account with the other synoptic writers, Matthew and Mark, as well as some of the clear statements of John, it seems that after the supper, by the time the supper is ended, Judas is already gone. It's a dilemma. Because we're told that before the supper, if we put those accounts together, that Judas is told by Jesus what you're about to do after he's already said, the one who dips his bread in the sop with me, he is the one. And after the conversation takes up, well, is it I? Who is it that will betray you? After that, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And what's amazing is that even in the midst of that, they still don't understand that it's Judas. Jesus says, there's a betrayer about to betray me. He looks Judas in the eye and says, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. And when the time comes to ask, who is it that's going to do this? Judas is not the obvious candidate. They don't say, well, okay, we know what he's going to do. We're told in the book of John, in John 13:29, that when Jesus tells them that, they said, well, it must be because he's supposed to go give an offering to the poor or make some more preparation for the supper. He's the treasurer. Jesus must be telling him to go to the store and buy something. That's what they think. That's how unobvious Judas is that he is the one who betrays them. Now, how do we harmonize this? Well, I won't attempt. I do believe that Judas is gone before the finish of the supper because of some of the clear statements. But as often happens in the Gospels, they're not as concerned with the strict chronology as what we might be if we were writing a biography. Often the Gospel writers will handle things in a more topical, or they're making a point of emphasis so that their attempt is not to write out an exactly chronological, but rather they worked with more liberty as writers than we might want to give them at first. That's essentially what I'll convey as my solution to the dilemma. But whether it was him who was there throughout the supper, he ate the Lord's Supper with them. Some people argue that unbelievers shouldn't be there because he excused Judas first. Some say no, unbelievers can be there because Judas wasn't excused till after. I don't think that either way that settles that particular question. But Judas was certainly there at part of that meal. He was certainly there with the money jingling in his bag, the betrayal money, the payment of a slave price. And indeed, Jesus tells him, go and do what you're about to do quickly. Now Judas has what he needs. Now Judas knows where they are. Now Judas can track them and go get these men. And in the absence of the multitude, bring them to arrest the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus says two things about this situation in verse 22. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There are two things that we see Jesus says here. One, first, that the Son of Man, what is about to happen, has been determined. We look at that last week in the two passages in the book of Acts. What is about to take place, He has already determined to do. God, His Father, has already determined this is going to happen. He has already ordained it from the foundation of the world. There is no uncertainty. There is no question about what is going to happen. He is going to be betrayed as has been determined, not just by the Pharisees, not just by Judas, but by God Himself. But there's something as equally true in this passage. No, notice in verse 22. But woe to that man. Woe to that man. He proclaims, as we've seen in past studies, the prophetic woe. When a prophet said woe, it wasn't just a kind of, isn't that awful? But when a prophet said woe, it was with the deepest angst of sorrow and foreseeing the destruction of someone. And Jesus peers into the future of Judas and sees what will happen to him and knows that he will commit suicide and go to his place because of the despair resulting from his betrayal of Christ. And Jesus doesn't look at that and say, well, that is what God has ordained, and so be it, and that's just the way it is. He's just got to be a part of the big plan. He looks at him and he says, woe. He looks at the future of Judas and he makes this determination. He says, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And he says in another gospel passage, it had been better if he had never been born. It would have been better if Judas had never existed than what he is about to suffer eternally. So we have, in the words of Christ, two strong biblical truths. The absolute sovereignty of God, even over the most atrocious human injustice in all of human history, the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ, and at the same time, the full responsibility and accountability and the consequences of that sin on the man Judas. Why? Because his will was not forced or coerced. He did it by the choice that he made out of a desire for money, as we saw last week. Well, there's something of the application of that passage. Let's come, or the exegesis of the passage. Let's come now to the application. The application, first of all, the Lord's Supper, as we're about to take of it even now, stands as a command of our Lord Jesus. He said, do this in remembrance of me. We do this in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. We do this in the remembrance of two primary things. When we look at the bread and we look at the cup, it should first of all remind us of the reality of the greatness of our sin. How bad are we? We're that bad. And Christ determined a perpetual memorial to remind us of how bad we are. We don't like that, perhaps. I spoke at a commencement program last night and charged the graduates, at the high school graduates, to fear God and keep His commandments, because that is man's all, because God will bring every secret thing into judgment, from Ecclesiastes 12. And after I'm exegeting that and applying that to them and to the audience, I'm getting all of these unusual looks by family and friends. And I said, perhaps you don't think this is the right thing that I'm doing. I'm supposed to tell them to believe in themselves or something like that. You know, believe in yourself and you'll do great things. Believe you can fly. And I said, but that is not my charge. It's to call you to do whatever you do for the glory of God, so you will not live a life that is vanity of vanities. That's what God has charged me to do. And so likewise, it may not be a pleasant thing to think in the Lord's Supper, what am I to be reminded of? The reality of my sin. And that I need it this week because, as we sang in that hymn, I need the precious Jesus. Because I am full of sin. Apart from His grace, I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dark within. That's what I need Christ for. And it's a reminder to bring before us week by week by week. You're not done fighting sin yet. Sin is not yet eradicated in your life. You can't let down the guard. You can't put down the spiritual weapons. We're in a warfare and sin remains. And sin is powerful and strong. And sin yet remains. But if that's all it was, it would be gloom and doom. But even more supremely, as we move from that, it must never terminate on the greatness and reality of our sin. It must terminate moving us from that to say, what must I do? It reminds us, the Lord's Supper reminds us, first and foremost, the cost of our redemption. It is the life of the Son of God. And we move from that mourning, look what I deserve. I deserve death. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's punishment. But praise to the Lord that the Lamb was slain. Praise to God that I was taken, as it were, off the table of Abraham to be slaughtered by Him. And there in the thicket was caught the ram as a sacrifice replacement for me. God has provided a ram, a sacrifice for me. I look and I see what I deserve, but I look and I see that somebody else got it. Even my Savior. And I do it in remembrance of the greatness of His sacrifice. The sinless Son of God who came to take away sin has died and lives more. And I'm only, and the encouraging thing is, I do this in remembrance of Him until He comes. until he comes. I look at it, I take it, I look back, but I look forward till he comes. I look back and I say, remember his death, but he's coming again, and the time is coming where I won't have to remember. And I won't have to look in that same way. I can look, instead of the emblems, the only identifiable representation of physical elements allowed in the Bible of Christ, will be done away, and I will see Christ himself. That's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. It is to humble us, fill our hearts with gladness at God's mercy in Christ, to remember his future coming and saying, I'm just eating this as a temporary snack, as it were, because the big supper's coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast in the presence of Christ and of all of his bride brought together for eternity. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, we are to remember the reality of our sin, the cost of our redemption, and the future coming and marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let me close by asking a question. As we read through that Hebrews passage of the marks of the new covenant believer, the heart, the law of God on their heart and mind, the assurance of the forgiveness of sins, no one has to say to us anymore, know the Lord, know the Lord, not just experientially, not just in growing relationship, but coming to know the Lord in a relationship with Him. Nobody has to say that anymore, for they will all know me, the least to the greatest. Do you have the evidence of God's work in the new covenant in your heart and mind? Do you have the evidence of God's work in the new covenant? Is there evidence experientially that God has made a new covenant with you? Well, how will I know that? Do you love God's law and do you meditate on it day and night? Do you desire to please and love God by the keeping of His commandments, not trusting in the commandment keeping at all, but looking to Him in a desire to, above all things, to make it your aim to be well-pleasing to Him? That's the mark of a new covenant believer. With all the struggles, with all the ups and downs, yet this principle remains, I live not to please myself, but Him who died for me. Do you have the evidence of God's work of the new covenant in your heart? It is for those and only those who should partake of the Lord's Supper, because it is the institution of the new covenant. It is the symbol of the representation of the death of Christ in the new covenant. It is those and only those who should partake of the Lord's Supper. But second, it is those and only those who will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You might fool some people and partake of the Lord's Supper without a heart for God, without a desire to please Christ. But it really means nothing. Because in the end, it is those and only those who have God's work in the new covenant in their life who will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When the man shows up, remember the parable? The man shows up and he is not properly clothed. What happens? He shows up. He wants to be there, but he's not clothed in the right clothing. What happens? He is cast out. And so to not now partake of Christ spiritually, to not now believe on the Lord Jesus, you can partake of the Lord's Supper and soothe your conscience that it's okay with me because I'm going through religious ceremony and maybe this will be that which helps boost me and get me into the kingdom. No, it is those and only those who have the marks of the new covenant who should partake of the Lord's Supper, and those and only those who will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. May God bless the declaration and proclamation of His Word. Let's pray, please. Our Father, we have been exposed this morning to some of the most wondrous texts of Scripture leading up to the actual crucifixion of our Lord. And the reminder that in the night that He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He took the cup and He blessed it, divided it among them, and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Even as we partake of the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, we pray that indeed Your disciples would do this in remembrance of You. We thank You for the once and for all sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that You gave on the cross, that we can look to for the complete, full forgiveness of sins, that once and for all sacrifice that makes perfect those who are being sanctified. We pray, O God, that you would have mercy on those here who do not know you, who do not have the internal work of the Holy Spirit and the oath-bound promise of the new covenant. Lord, that today they would recognize their responsibility and their call, as we sang in that hymn right before this message, to come, for the feast is spread. Hearken to the call. Lord, that they would hear the voice of Christ in the midst of the preaching of the Word of God. And those who are without Christ, when they walked in the doors of this place, would leave trusting in Him, loving Him, and so be true partakers of the new covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.